morning, and then we'll pray. We'll start in verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.' And Solomon said, 'Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?' And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, 'Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the biblical record that shows us so many things about God's character that do not change, so many things about the lives of past individuals and how they made decisions, how they changed, and Lord, how you responded, how you acted for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would show us our own hearts this morning. Help us to see that you are still the same. Help us to understand how we should behave before you, how we should live and walk before you for your glory, so that you can accomplish in us, not only in us your purpose, but with us your purpose in the lives of those around us. I pray that you would speak to us this morning now in Jesus' name. Amen. Springtime is a fascinating time of year to me. I think of springtime, it's a time of both culmination and planning. It's a time of culmination because as trees and grass and other plants spring to life after a long winter, you begin to see what survived the winter and what didn't. Flowers or those herbs maybe that you planted last year, you can see they didn't survive. You don't need to look very far out here to see that some trees survived and some didn't, right, Brother Nick? We work on that. We try to get trees planted on the church property, and every year a few more don't survive. It's a time of culmination. You see, this is the result. This is what happened. But springtime is also a time of planning. Because farmers, for instance, plant seeds. You might plant your garden, plant a new flower, a new tree, or several. And so you plan what's going to come this summer. You see what has already happened, and this is the result that we're left with, but you also plan ahead for the end of the summer, and especially for farmers. They plan what crops they're going to plant in which fields. They plan the timing related to how the weather is supposed to warm up based on the forecast, and when the harvest would fall for that for that particular crop. They plan their field work according to rainfall and other conditions. Of course, we know this spring has been very wet. It's been hard for a lot of farmers to get into their fields. And they're planning ahead. How is this current water situation going to affect the harvest, going to affect the growing season? And the thing about seeds is they take time to germinate and grow. This can be good and bad, because when the early conditions are great, everything is, it dries out in time, you get enough rainfall, enough sunshine, everything looks wonderful, but the seeds don't come up in a day. They take time. And so the good conditions have time to turn bad. Just because it's good, a good planting season doesn't mean it will be a good harvest season, and vice versa. You can plant in adverse conditions, and the weather can turn around and it actually be a great growing season and a great harvest. Springtime reminds me that seeds produce a delayed reaction. The flowers of spring were planted last year or even farther behind. The seeds of spring will not bring fruit for many weeks, perhaps more than that. There's a delay. And we're going to see these principles of the delayed reaction of seeds. We're going to see these principles in Solomon's life this morning, and I trust the Lord will make application to each of us individually as needed. First of all, I'd like us to notice Solomon's conflict. No doubt you're familiar with this passage. When Solomon went to sacrifice to the Lord in Gibeon, and God appeared to him, we just read it, "Ask what I shall give thee." And he said, "Lord, I am but a little child." He's speaking figuratively. He's a grown man. But that's how he felt as king. "I don't know anything. I am without wisdom. I'm without knowledge. I don't know how to be a good king. Lord, I need your wisdom to help me be the kind of king that I ought to be to govern Israel, because they are a great people of God." And that request, "Give me wisdom," that request pleased God. And he gave him wisdom, but much more than that. But this time, this passage, this event in Solomon's life wasn't the first thing that happened as he reigned as king. And we're going to read about some conflict that he had already been through by the time 1 Kings 3 rolls around. This is an important time in his life, but it immediately followed a period during which he was forced to deal with a number of adversities. Look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32. 1 Kings 1, verse 32. "And King David said, 'Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' And they came before the king." Now David is an elderly man. He's failing physically. He's about to die. Verse 33, "The king also said unto them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gion. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne. For he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah.' And so they did." Verse 38, "So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gion. And they anointed him." Verse 40, "And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them." This was kind of an anticlimactic coronation for Solomon. He had been planning on becoming the king. He had been David's choice for the next king, but not just David's choice. David had chosen him to be the next king because God had chosen him to be the next king. 1 Chronicles 17:11, we read this, "And it shall come to pass," God is speaking, "when thy days shall be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom." God is speaking to David. Of course, that was a little bit of a switch. It's normal for monarchs to keep the throne in the family, but through history, Bible history as well, you see that that wasn't always the case. Of course, David was the king after King Saul. David was not related to King Saul. So in Israel's history, by the time David was old, they had had two kings, And there was no dynasty. There was no passing down the throne to the son, to the prince who would become the king. This hadn't happened yet. God is telling David, this will happen with your son. He will become king. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 6 through 10 say, "Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.'" God says, a son shall be born to thee. His name shall be Solomon. Before Solomon was even born, God had chosen Solomon to be the next king. So this wasn't just David's choice. I think we can safely say it was his choice after it was God's choice. David was going along with God's will, and this had been planned. I don't know when Solomon first learned God's plan for his life, but I imagine he wasn't that old. So he'd been planning on becoming king for a while because God said it would happen. And now, in 1 Kings chapter 1, this is an unplanned, an anticlimactic, maybe even we would say spur-of-the-moment coronation, because Solomon had a brother named Adonijah. And we read in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, Adonijah wanted to be king. He was older than Solomon, and he had decided that it was for him to be king. Then Adonijah, verse 5, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." We could stop and say, it's never going to work if you exalt yourself against God's will. And it didn't work for Adonijah. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So he put in some preparation. And we see one reason for his problems. Not all the reason. He was an adult and responsible for his own choices. But verse 6 says, "And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, 'Why hast thou done so?' And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom." David was not a good father in this way. But Adonijah was responsible for his decisions. So he, in verse 7, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And they, following Adonijah, helped him. So he had some help. He had some preparation. Verse 9, Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoeleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not, for obvious reasons. So he was trying to get himself crowned king. Nathan heard about it. Nathan the prophet told Bathsheba, David's wife, and Solomon's mother. They conferred with David, and David said, okay, now's the time then. We need to crown Solomon if this is going to happen. Otherwise, the people are going to assume that it's God's will for Adonijah to be king. So it was an anticlimactic coronation, not exactly how Solomon imagined it, no doubt. And this coronation was, it took place in maybe some doubt and turmoil. Okay, well, God said this would happen, but look what's going on. Who are the people of Israel going to follow? Are they going to prefer Adonijah? Notice that Adonijah was the brother of Absalom. Absalom had already tried to overthrow his father David's throne, and Adonijah got a following in part because of his good looks. We see this in chapter 1 that Adonijah shared some of those traits. So Solomon could have been wondering, is this, you know, Absalom 2.0? What's going to happen? Is this going to be another revolt, another civil war? Some difficulty. Some adversity. So not only was there an anticlimactic coronation, we see immediate confrontation. Look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50. So Solomon has become king, and the people accept that. David gave his mule to be used, and there was some symbolism there. And so Solomon is king. And when this happened, verse 50, and Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. He should have feared. And it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught on the hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me this day that he will not slay his servant with the sword. The idea with the horns of the altar was, I am asking for clemency, I'm asking for mercy, and as long as I'm claiming this on the altar, I'm safe. I'm safe from reprisal. Verse 52, and Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth, but if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So he had to deal, he had to confront Adonijah. In chapter 2, we find that Adonijah did not give up. He tried to get Bathsheba to make it so that he could marry one of David's wives, a young woman that wasn't a concubine or a wife in every sense of the word, and Adonijah was making a political move to try to gain the throne. Because he did not give up in his rebellion, because he did not submit to God's choice of a king, Solomon, verse 25 of chapter 2, and King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him, Adonijah, that he died. Solomon had to confront this threat. He gave him a warning, showed him mercy for his treachery at first, and when he didn't give up, Adonijah was killed. In chapter 2, verse 26, and unto Abiathar the priest, said the king, he was also a rebel with Adonijah, get thee to Anathoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest. So he had to confront Abiathar the priest. He also had to confront Joab. Verse 28, then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled into the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. He's taking the same route that Adonijah did with this. So there was a conversation here. Benaiah went down to Joab and said, you need to come out of the temple because you're supposed to die. And Joab said, no, I'm not going. And Solomon gave Benaiah permission to kill Joab right there. And we won't, the point of the message is not that. The point is, Solomon had to confront these threats. There's some conflict that happened immediately, first days, first weeks as king. This is what he had to deal with. Not exactly how he imagined things to be, I would think. Not only did he have immediate confrontation, but there was also careful accountability. David had counseled his son Solomon before David died, and he told him about Shimei. And Shimei had fully supported Absalom's uprising, except Shimei had not taken up arms in the fight against David. But we could go back and read about it. As David was fleeing Jerusalem before Absalom, Shimei came out of his house as they were traveling by, and he was throwing stones at David and cursing him and was very much showing his hatred. And David said, at the time, he showed him mercy, didn't react, even though he had the opportunity to do so. But in speaking to Solomon, David said, Shimei needs to be accountable for his actions. So in chapter 2, we see how Solomon communicated that to Shimei. Verse 36, and the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, build thee an house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and go not forth thence any whither. For it shall be that on the day thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. And Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Israel many days. It may be that Solomon was following the adage, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. And he said, don't leave Jerusalem, you stay here. And Shimei said, okay, it's a good plan. You are showing mercy to me, that's what I'll do. Well, if we were to read on, we would see that a servant of Shimei ran away from him, and he went to go find him, and he crossed the brook Kidron. and he violated his agreement with King Solomon, and so he too died for that. And the point is, Solomon had a lot to confront. He had some accountability to keep track of. He had some adversity to deal with immediately. And no doubt all of these issues weighed on his mind, but he appears to have acted decisively and correctly. We don't find God condemning anything that he does here. But it was still bloody. It was still violent. And perhaps he wondered along the way if his reign would last. Is this what's destined to be? My father David was a man of war. He followed the Lord in that. He conquered the nations that would threaten Israel. And look how my reign as king is starting out. Maybe he wondered if things would be stable. How do we construct a stable kingdom here? How do I lead in peace? How do I lead decisively? We might think of these things that were going on, that coming into Solomon's life, we might think of them as fruit resulting from seeds that were planted long ago. It wasn't Solomon's fault that David failed his son Adonijah. It wasn't Solomon's fault that Adonijah deviously planned to take the throne. Abiathar, Joab, and Shimei rebelled against David, his father. Solomon didn't. But Solomon still experienced the adversities that came along with these things. These prior decisions, these seeds that were planted long ago, the fruit is coming, the fruit is being born, and Solomon had to deal with these things. Those seeds from the past were bringing a delayed crop. But Solomon's adversities were not the only fruits that we read about being present in his life. He had planted some seeds as well, and they were also bringing results. Look at chapter 3, our text, verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee." And now, verse 7, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in." Verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, that I may discern," or "heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" This passage reveals several things from Solomon's heart, and it proves the truth of what he would later write in Proverbs 22, verse 4. Proverbs 22, 4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." And we see these things in Solomon's heart. I'd like to point out three elements in his attitude here that directly contributed to his godly spirit and to God's blessing of him. First of all, we see his humility. And he said it himself, "I am but a little child." He didn't say, "Well, Lord, I mean, you chose me before I was born, and that could only be because I'm something special. I mean, this is where I'm supposed to be." He didn't say any of that. He said, "I'm not up to this task. I'm a little child. I'm supposed to be the king over this, thy so great a people. I'm not great. Your people are a great people. Your people are a large people, many people that need you, and I don't know what I'm doing." He was humble. There was also a fear of the Lord. Verse 4 says, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Verse 7, he says, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king." Well, you don't say these kinds of things. You don't do these kinds of things if you don't fear God. We see around us in a wicked world the evidence of how people live when they don't fear God. The Bible tells us that the wicked, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But Solomon feared the Lord. We see also his thankfulness. 1 Kings 3:6, "And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Not only was Solomon humble, but humility, these things are closely related. If we fear the Lord and we lift him up where he ought to be, we can only see ourselves where we are. That brings humility. And then as we see God where he is and we see ourselves where we are, then we begin to think about our blessings. And that can only bring thankfulness because we don't deserve them. And God doesn't have to give them to us. Humility, fear of the Lord, and thankfulness. These three things combined in Solomon's heart to create something else. 1 Kings 3, verse 3. It says, and Solomon loved the Lord. If we're honest with ourselves about what we are, and we're honest about who God is, and we just take a moment to count our blessings, how can we not love the Lord? He doesn't have to give us anything except judgment. That's all we deserve. And yet he gives us blessings instead. It will cause us to love the Lord. And it caused Solomon to love the Lord. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. How do we know he first loved us? Because he blessed us. He sent Christ to save us from our sins. He gave us his word so that we would know about him. He always treats us with kindness and with love. He is holy. All of these things. Many people are loved by God who do not love God in return. So why would these things cause us to love God? As I mentioned, we love God when we realize who God really is. We realize who we really are. And we recognize God's blessings on our life. Watching a righteous God bless our sin-cursed lives should make us all love him more. And I don't mean bless our sin. You know, God gives me good things even as I rebel against him. Not that. But we only know of him because he gives us grace to understand. We can only have the strength to do what's right because he gives it to us. Solomon recognized that he was in a pretty good place. And we could recognize that as well. He was enjoying these fruits in his life. He was established as king. He was devoted to God. And he had God's approval on his life. This hadn't come accidentally. It was first because of God's grace, but also because of Solomon's personal decisions. We would call them seeds that he had planted long before. He didn't come to love God overnight. He didn't decide to sacrifice 1,000 sacrifices to God overnight. This wasn't just, you know, he'd been running from God and now suddenly he's the king and he loves God. This has been many years in the making. These seeds he had planted before were now bearing fruit. So not only was he seeing negative fruits, as a result of other people's decisions, as we already covered, he's also enjoying good things in his life because of his own decisions. But there's something else in this passage. After reading these positive things and talking about them, thinking about them, we might say, well, you know, what's the problem? What's the danger? A lot of this text is formulated like a list. If you go back to verse 40, 1 Kings 2:40, it says, and Shimei arose, verse 41, and it was told Solomon, verse 42, and the king sent. Verse 45, and King Solomon shall be blessed. Chapter 3, verse 1, and Solomon made. Verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord. 4, and the king went. Just sort of a list. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. But tucked in here is a sobering and foreboding detail that reminds us that personal choices, like seeds, usually do have a delayed result. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Well, why is this a problem? This point is Solomon's carelessness. Why is it a problem? Well, notice what it says. It says Solomon made affinity, indicating there wasn't any before. He made affinity. The word affinity, one definition of the word affinity is agreement, relation, conformity, resemblance, connection. God wanted his people, and had made this very clear, he still wants his people, to be separate from the world. But Solomon was making affinity where none had been before. He wasn't dealing with the fruit of someone else's choices here. He's planting seeds on his own. Make no mistake, we make our own choices for our life. Others' choices may affect us, and they often do, but we're still allowed to make our own choices even in the face of that. Solomon, we already talked about, he made good choices in regard to others' bad choices. Adonijah, Joab, Abiathar, Shimei. He was making good choices even as he had to deal with the results of others' bad choices. But here, he's making his own choice, and our own choices, the seeds we plant, will affect our life. He made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I'm not suggesting that grudges should be kept forever or that people can never change, but it seems especially an affront for the king of Israel to choose to marry the princess of the nation that was responsible for the oppression and enslavement and even genocide toward Israel in the past. I can't imagine that there was any biblical, any spiritual justification for this, to make affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Egypt, as we know, is a type or picture of the world. There's a lot of commonality that we see in Egypt and when we compare it to the world and the world system. And we can make the same foolish decision as Solomon, not to marry Pharaoh, the daughter of Pharaoh. But how many times have we experienced temptation, sin, and regret at the hands of the world and the world system? And yet, we still choose to make affinity with it. All of us have been saved out of the world. I was saved at the age of 9, so I didn't have a lifetime of worldly living to be saved out of. But I was part of the lost, part of the world, part of the lost children of the devil in that way. And some of you did. You were saved as adults. You lived your life out there doing what sinners do. You were saved out of that, and yet we can still make the choice as saints to make affinity with the world, to make a connection, to make some relation. And we're foolish if we do that. Not only did Solomon make affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, took Pharaoh's daughter, but he disobeyed God. And this is the most serious part. Far more important than whether it is foolish or wise or thoughtful or thoughtless is whether or not it is obedient or disobedient. It's not a matter of wisdom here. It's a matter of obedience. In marrying Pharaoh's daughter, Solomon directly violated God's commands. We could look at Deuteronomy. Let's turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." Exodus 34 has a similar address. Of course, we know of the sin of Balaam. He was a soothsayer who Barak, king of Moab, wanted to get to curse Israel. As Israel was coming into Canaan to conquer the land, he wanted Balaam to curse Israel and defeat them. Balaam wasn't allowed to do that by the Lord. And so he figured out a way to get God to curse them. And how did he do it? By counseling Barak on how to tempt Israel to intermarry and to pick up these pagan practices. This was in Israel's history. Solomon had known this. God had specifically condemned and prohibited this practice. Joshua 23, verses 11 through 13. Joshua says, "Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, that they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." Israel had failed in this in the past. In the past, before Solomon, and it had caused much suffering. We read of that in Judges chapter 3. God was concerned with the holiness and separation of his people, and Solomon was forsaking that. In making affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he disobeyed God. He planted that seed of disobedience. And not just the act of disobeying, but as you know, a marriage lasts for a long time. So it's beginning something that has not yet fully come to fruition, even though the beginning itself is sin. Why would Solomon do this? How could he justify it? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us what he was thinking, but here are some possibilities. He could have been thinking, well, this is a good idea because, you know, it can create beneficial trade conditions for Israel. Now, I'm going to be a God. I mean, I believe God is going to make me a king in a time of peace, and that would mean we would have an opportunity for prosperity. We want to, you know, bless the people of Israel. We want to have good trade relations with those around us, and everybody benefits in that case, and economically that is true. So he may have been thinking, you know what, I want to do what's right for my country, and that means kind of creating these alliances, affinity. I want to do this for my people. He might also have said, well, maybe if I marry Pharaoh's daughter, then we'll have peace, military peace. There won't be war between us because, you know, we're related, and he's the king, I'm the king. We'll be able to lead our nations, and we won't have war. And we could understand these reasons. We would even commend them. It's good for a king to be thinking about things like that, right? Good trade conditions, peace and not war. Solomon was concerned with Israel's well-being, and we see that in our text in chapter 3. But we can ask, are trade relations important when your God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Do we really need to be concerned primarily with trade relations when God is our master? Is national security a concern for us to take care of when your God can part the Red Sea, bring millions of gallons of water from a rock in the desert, pull down the walls of Jericho, and hurl deadly hailstones from heaven in battle? Do we really need to be primarily concerned with national security? And I'm thankful to say that we serve the same God today that Solomon served. And we ought not to forget where our good fortunes truly lie. Not in the choices that we make, good trade, trying to make wise earthly decisions. Our good fortune, our blessing, truly lies in the Lord. How could Solomon have justified his actions? Maybe he justified it by saying, well, it's okay because I love the Lord. I mean, I still love the Lord. I'm marrying this woman, but I love God. And it's true. 1 Kings 3 tells us he loved the Lord. But good motives never outweigh willful disobedience to God's commands. What you mean by it is irrelevant if you're in sin. I love the Lord. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, here's how I want you to love me. Keep my commandments. Luke 6:46 says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You call me Lord? You say you love me? There is one way that I want you to demonstrate that, and it's to obey. Just obey. What other things you have in mind are irrelevant if you're not in obedience, if I'm not in obedience. It doesn't matter what our motives are. Are we in obedience or not? Are we doing what God told us to do? And Solomon was not. Oh, in some areas, but incomplete obedience is not real obedience. Well, maybe he thought, it's okay because I'm worshiping God. God has established my kingdom. Look where I am. Look what I'm doing. God has put me here. Everything's going great. The enemies that tried to overthrow me at the beginning, they're out of the way now. I'm here in Gibeon. I'm worshiping God. I'm offering these sacrifices. And then after God appeared to him, look, I mean, God wouldn't appear to me if he wasn't pleased in some measure with what I'm doing. And that is true. But where we are now is not as important as where we are going. Just as an illustration, being 20 feet off the ground in an airplane going up as you take off into the air is a different thing than being 20 feet off the ground falling from an airplane without a parachute. You're still 20 feet off the ground, but where you're going makes a big difference. Where we are today is not as important as the direction we're going. Because somebody can say, I just got saved out of a life of sin. Yesterday, before I was saved, I was doing this, I was doing this, I was in this sin, I was in this wickedness, this mess. And we would say, wow, you're only 24 hours removed from that? Boy, I'm going to stay away from you. But where they are is not what's important, it's where they're going. They're not that direction anymore. They're going this direction. Whereas somebody who grew up in a Christian home could say, I've never done that or that or that. I'm so much better. Well, if that's what you're thinking and you're not reading your Bible and you're disobeying God, you're going the opposite direction. It's not where you are that's important so much as it is the direction that you're going. Solomon had begun making wrong choices. Seeds, planting seeds. Seeds take time to germinate and grow. He was planting these seeds of disobedience in his life. Maybe he could have said, well, this choice to marry Pharaoh's daughter isn't a big deal because God's blessing me. It's true that God appeared to Solomon in a dream after he had married the Egyptian princess. But that doesn't mean that God approved of the marriage. God is so merciful and long-suffering to us. And because of his long-suffering, he still blesses us in the midst of our imperfection and even sin. When I sin, God doesn't immediately take away my health and take away my family and take away whatever financial security I might have. He doesn't do all of that. He still blesses me with some of those things, even while I'm choosing to sin, because he's a good God. Just because Solomon was enjoying God's blessing didn't mean that Solomon was exactly where God wanted him to be or going the right direction. And so I would ask us today, what direction are we going? What decisions are we making? What seeds are you planting? You're experiencing today the results of seeds planted in the past. Those might have been good seeds. They might have been bad seeds. What we're experiencing today usually isn't the result of today's actions. It's not usually how it works. We plant seeds today that will bring future results. And what fruit will come from today's decisions? You can be sure that the intentions and justification that we can come up with will not make up for violating God's commands. How did it work out for Solomon? Look at chapter 11, 1 Kings 11. We have to move quickly, but I think you know the end. I think you're familiar with your Bible enough to know that. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. It didn't just stop with marrying Pharaoh's daughter. He continued in that sin. And it turned away his heart. Verse 4, for it came to pass that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. It happened exactly as God said it would. Don't marry women from other nations because they'll turn away your heart. Solomon did it, and it happened to him. Exactly what God said. In spite of his intentions of national security, Solomon led his nation into destruction. In spite of his worship to God, Solomon began worshiping false gods. In spite of his love for God, Solomon loved pagan women. In spite of God's blessing, Solomon ended up cynical and joyless. Ecclesiastes, written by him, chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes 2:17, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. No joy, no blessing, oh, physical blessing, but no joy in his heart. Turned away his heart. Solomon's sin diverted his attention from righteousness, divided his allegiance to God, and defiled the good things that God had given him. And it all began with the seed of disobedience to God. So how do we avoid Solomon's fate? Three quick things here. First of all, refuse sin and weights. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. If I get there before you, I'll read it. Hebrews 12, 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Some things are weights. They're not sin, but they don't help us run. We need to lay those aside, but especially the sin. God can't bless our disobedience. Refuse sin and weights. How do we do this? Well, we remember those who have lived before us. The men, the women and men in Hebrews 11 who lived by faith. Remember those. Follow their example, but also look unto Jesus, as chapter 12 goes on to say. Refuse the sin and weights in our life. That's how we can avoid Solomon's issues. Another thing that we ought to do is reject unclean things. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The Christian life is not a holiness competition. It's not about doing better than others, looking better than others. That's others focused. It's about doing all things to the glory of God. And if I can't do this thing to God's glory, then I shouldn't do it, right? If I can't be a good steward and glorify and please the Lord with this thing, it's probably either a weight or a sin that I need to get rid of. How do we avoid Solomon's trap? The third one, first, as I mentioned, reject sin and weights. Secondly, reject unclean things. Thirdly, remember the law of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Remembering this keeps me accountable. I assume it's the same for you. My flesh wants to justify a me-focused decision. What's best for me? What's gonna help me and my goals, my objectives, my life. But when I remember the kind of crop that me-focused seeds bring, it helps me plant good seeds instead. This feels good now. This is what I feel like doing now. This is what I want to do now. Wait a second. What kind of crop will that bring? Oh, but it seems like it has a good idea. No. What does God say? What's that going to bring down the road? If you're in a good place right now of God's blessing and personal success, like Solomon was in many ways, praise the Lord for it. It didn't happen by accident. God may have delivered you from some things. It may be, it's ultimately all about God's mercy and grace to us. But you probably had a lot to do with it, with your decisions. If you're in a good place right now, praise the Lord. That's a result of seeds planted before. But don't give in to the urge to coast, to take it easy, to stop planting good seeds. As Solomon's life shows us, where we are is not as important as where we are going. And may we be occupied with planting good seeds that will keep us moving closer to God, keep us in the will of God, and make sure that our lives are always bringing glory to the name of the Lord. Let's pray.